The last time I was here was, speaking, I'm here every week, but last time I was here speaking was about 3 months ago, and we worked out of the book of Colossians, chapter 1, and, it's kind of different when you come in here and teach different than home fellowship. We just kind of go through books, and you know exactly what you're going to do, and so whenever I come in here kind of like as, the substitute, it's always like, well, what am I going to do? So I thought, well, I'm just going to do like I do in home fellowship and just continue on where we left off last time, which is easy for me because I spent a lot of time, looking into it and figuring out what I'm going to say. But, not so easy for you because what I said 3 months ago, it's like, that's gone. And I know that. I've been teaching for enough years to know that. So this morning we will be working out of the book of Colossians, chapter 1. And so for some of you that have a good memory, you'll probably, at the beginning of this anyway, you're going to remember some stuff and you're going to say, we already covered this. And so what I did is the very introductory part I sort of took and changed it around a little bit just to kind of refresh your memory, not as much detail in some areas, but more in other areas. So I just want to let you know in advance if you say, well, God, I remember him saying this the last time. And it's because I did say it the last time, but because it still all works together. So I want to give a little background on the book of Colossians first, and I'm going to give an abbreviated version this time and just kind of talk directly to what Paul was actually dealing with. And that was basically the main emphasis that he wanted to talk about was that Jesus is God. I mean, it's like, duh. I mean, to us, that's like a given, right? But this wasn't the case in this Colossian church. There has been this Greek philosophy that had kind of infiltrated the church called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, basically, if you break that word down, it has to do with knowledge. And so their main emphasis was on knowledge. And that's kind of where they came from. And knowledge is good, it's not bad, but the brand of knowledge that they brought in caused a problem. And so basically, Paul wrote this letter in 60 AD to basically refute Gnosticism, saying, that you can't really mix this with Christianity. And so I'm going to tell you a little bit about what the Gnostics believed, or what is Gnosticism. And so basically, it was knowledge-based, obviously. They thought that they had superior knowledge than what the apostles had taught. And so this is kind of a problem. Basically, what the Gnostics, where they came from is that they didn't look to salvation from sin. Okay, for me, I'm a sinner. Right? I know I'm a sinner, and I need salvation from that sin. Where the Gnostics, what they would do, their mindset was they needed salvation from ignorance. And it was the ignorance then that led to sin. So, I have a big problem with that just because basically what they're saying is once they've achieved all the knowledge they need, and then they won't sin anymore. And I'm thinking, there's not enough knowledge in the world for me to fall into that category. So there's a basic flaw in it. And there are Gnostics, alive and well today in, the 21st century. So that was kind of where they're coming from. But the major thing that caused them to, stumble the church would be that they had a belief that spirit is good, God is spirit, and matter is evil. Like, I'm matter, you're matter, the whole creation is matter. And so if you follow that out, then Jesus couldn't be God because the man Jesus was matter. And so they're saying that he wasn't God. So I guess you have to ask the question, why do we care about it today? And, from my perspective, we care about it because as we go through these few verses we're going to cover today in Colossians, it really helps to understand in context what Paul is writing about. So if you understand he's coming from this angle, and then the words that he writes make a lot more sense. The other way to look at it is there are other religions in play, if you will, in the 21st century. And they also believe that Jesus isn't God. And you'll get these people come into your door, and they want to talk to you. And one of the first thing I ask them is, you know, who do you say Jesus is? Now, you know, that Jesus even asked that question. Who do you say that I am? And so you can sort of, you can, you know, make the divide right there between Christianity and any other religion, basically, who is Jesus? And so you'll get these folks that'll come up and, you know, they don't believe that Jesus is God. So let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we just come to you today, and Lord, we're going to open your word here. And I just pray that through the power of your Spirit that we'd be filled, and Lord, that you would teach us the exact thing that you would have for us to learn today. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, just like the last time we talked about it, there's other books in the Bible that address Gnosticism. Like I've said this before, I didn't really realize it, but it's actually sprinkled throughout many of Paul's letters, what he's doing, and you're not really aware of it until you become aware of this movement that was going on in the first century. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John, he wrote the book of John, what we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that one. He actually wrote that around 90 AD, so a full 30 years after Paul wrote this letter to the Colossians, this stuff was still going on. And so, and we know that he wrote it because he put in the book of John, in chapter 20, he says, this is why I wrote my book. And it says, he says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So he's basically clearly saying, to me anyway, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Savior, and that's why I'm writing this book. So he was fully aware of this Gnostic stuff that was going on also. And I think that maybe he didn't even plan on writing the gospel, because Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all wrote theirs early on, and John was kind of sitting back, you know. And then all of a sudden around 90 AD, he says, wait a minute, I got to set the record straight here. So the thing that I wanted to touch on here in this here is that, you know, the key words in this is towards the end of verse 31. It says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, okay, that believing you may have life in his name. So the phrase, the Son of God, the people that come to your door, if you read this verse to them, they're going to say, well, look, see, Jesus wasn't God. He was the Son of God, okay? And so I've talked about this many times before. I can't remember if I've talked about it in here or not, but this idea of the Son of God, it actually relates to the bar mitzvah. Anybody remember? Everybody know what a bar mitzvah is? It's basically part of the Jewish religion, and traditionally in our culture, when a Jewish boy becomes 13, they have this ceremony, and he recites a bunch of scriptures, and he's a man, okay? That's where he's a full-fledged Jewish man. And part of that training for that, he goes to the synagogue and they memorize a bunch of different scriptures and stuff like that. And so he's prepared to basically do the commandments in Hebrew. They actually speak in Hebrew. And so in the ancient culture, they dealt with it in a little different way. They had the same thing. It wasn't unique to the Jews. but they had the same type of thing. Where in our culture right now, it's sort of a tradition. You know, when a boy becomes 13, this is what we do, okay? In their culture, it was a little different. They had it set up so that the father would decide. And the range for the bar mitzvah wasn't locked in on a certain birthday. What it was tied to is the son's relationship with the father. So if the father had a business and his business was making shoes, okay, when the son was a full-fledged, could do everything in the family business that the father could, making shoes, and he was ready spiritually to, know the Old Testament, you know, because bar means son of, and mitzvah means commandment, so son of the commandment. So he's fully equal with his father. He could do everything the father could do, and he could recite the scriptures if he went into, you know, the temple or the synagogue. He was ready to go. So it only then was he actually referred to as, you know, the son of whatever, like my son Mike, you know, when he's can do everything that I could do. And, you know, I felt like he was spiritually ready, and then we'd have a bar mitzvah, and then he could be called the son of Tom, and not until then. So it was kind of a unique thing. It was almost like a coming out. Like I say, this isn't unique to the Jews. They had several other ancient cultures that did the same sort of thing. So you can see then that when it says the Son of God, in their mind, that meant equal with God. So the idea of 12 to 20, or whenever the father felt that they were ready, the idea of calling a 12-year-old, you know, a man is, you know, in our culture, it's borderline ridiculous. I mean, it really is. But, you know, I started thinking about it, and, you know, it was different in those days than it is now. The reason I bring this up is I spent about 4 years teaching at a local Christian school, and I taught junior high and high school both. And while I was there, I had the occasion where I would get, you know, new students would come into my classes. And what I discovered, without exception, when I got a kid that was transferred from a homeschool environment into my class, without exception, I would notice that they would stand out like a beacon immediately because, you know what, they're on task, they're not fidgeting around, they're not passing notes to their buddies, you know. They had a maturity level in our culture well beyond their age. And I think the reason for this is that in our culture, you know, when you got a six-year-old, you send him off to school and he's with a class of 30 other six-year-olds and they're acting like six-year-olds, you know. And so the next year you send him off and now he's with a class of seven-year-olds, and the major influence all day long is really those 30 other seven-year-olds. And so basically by the time you get to 12, you got a bunch of 12-year-old knuckleheads. And so, I mean, no, I taught seventh grade, seriously. I mean, it's a whole different world out there in seventh grade than from what we're used to. But if you think, though, in the ancient culture, just like homeschooling kids, what's happening is they're going to school, and their major influence around them now is adults. So they're learning adult reasoning things, and they're instead of having their 29 other kids that are influencing them, they have their parents influencing them. And so I think it has a major thing. So I could totally see a situation where you could have a 12, 13-year-old boy that's totally squared away. Because just of the environment that he's been in. So a lot of it is cultural. As a matter of fact, if you think about Jesus, let's take Jesus as an example. You remember the story, I can totally relate to this story because I've lost kids before. But Joseph and Mary are on their way back home. They're traveling back home after the Passover, and the tradition in those days, the women and children would leave ahead of time. And then the men would follow later because, you know, the women and children, they're moving slower, and eventually, you know, the dads would catch up. And so you got this situation where, you know, Mary had left and Joseph coming up later, and he comes up and we have this little exchange in the story, and he says, you know, hey, where's Jesus? Well, I thought he was with you. Oh, wait a minute. I thought he was with you, you know. And so we have that situation. So I've experienced that in my own life with my kids, but, you know, left them behind. But, and so when they go back to the, when they go back to the Jerusalem, they find him in the temple. And Jesus' reply, I'm just going to read it. He says, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? You see what I'm saying? So that's reflecting that mindset, that mode. Now, whether or not Jesus had been through his bar mitzvah or not, but he was relating the family business, not to Joseph the carpenter, but God the Father, okay? And so this whole idea of the Son of God, okay, that's where I'm getting at. Because they'll say, well, Jesus wasn't God, he was the Son of God. There's a ton of them, but I picked one verse. We'll read this one verse, and I think this would help if somebody ever was to question you. It's in Mark chapter 14, verses 61 through 64. And so to give you a little background on it, this is towards the end of Mark, so we're getting into the area, it's getting towards the end of Jesus' life. And so the high priest had Jesus, and they had him under questioning. They're trying to find some reason to, you know, press charges against him to, so they can crucify him. So what happens is in 61, we'll pick up on the dialogue. It says, again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Okay? Are you the Son of God? Basically what he's saying. He says, and Jesus said, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? He basically, we don't have to call anybody in to testify against this guy. He says, you have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So the fact that, mere fact that Jesus said, yes, I am the Son of the Blessed One or the Son of God. But to them, they're saying, look, this guy's committing blasphemy. He's saying he's God. And that was their grounds. We don't need any more witnesses. We're going to go ahead and crucify this guy. Okay? So when the knock comes, if somebody wants to talk to you about the Son of God, you got a little ammo. On our website, also, there's some links for some books. And there's a couple of them on there called Reasoning from the Scriptures with Fill in the Blank. Okay, so you look at them, and so if there's people that are coming to your house and you want to talk to them, there's some good stuff in there that could help you to, you know, follow up. So with that, let's go to, no extra charge for that. This is, now we're going to go to Colossians, okay? So we're going to go to Colossians, and I'm just going to read 1 through 12. And then we'll just go through and do a little mini review of what we did the last time on 1 through 6. And then we'll go into the rest of it. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit, For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for attaining all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So New American Standard is the Bible version that we're reading. So if it doesn't track with the Bible you have, that's what we're using. So let's just go back and here 1-6 is going to be just a quick review of the last time. So let's do it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So the last time we talked about the holy people. The NIV says holy people. Here it says saints. They're actually two different translations, same word. Holy people, set apart people. So he's basically saying this is who I'm writing the letter to. So we got this church in Colossae, and there's people that are set apart, basically set apart for God, as opposed to maybe a herd of people over here that aren't, okay? So, and then he says, and faithful brethren. We spent quite a bit of time on faith and faithful last time, but we're just going to say that the faithful brethren are basically believers. Remember, there's very little difference between the word believe in the word faith, if you look at it in actual original Greek language. And the conclusion that I've come to, the basic difference is that if you believe something, then you act on it, you're exercising faith then, okay? So, you know, faith is more or less belief in action. So this is a group of people that he's writing to. And so in verse 3 it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Now, this is basically where we left off last time. And we spent probably the bulk of the time just talking about faith, love, and hope. And, you know, those are just... I had a really good time with that. I don't know if you did or not, but I had a good time just preparing for it and finding out about faith, love, and hope. And then, and really beyond that, that it's a common thread that shows up in a lot of the other letters, those three words. And they're kind of like little foundational things that apply to, you know, all the churches, basically, the, you know, characteristics or the attributes, however you want to think of it. So anyway, that's where we left off last time, and so today we're going to pick up in the same spot, and to get it in context, we're going to read 3, 4, 5 again, because we need to get it in context. So again, verse 3, it says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So what I want to talk about is the where it says the word of truth, okay? And so this is where understanding what Paul is doing, why he's writing the letter, you know, it helps out, because he's talking about the word of truth, okay? And so you start thinking about truth. That's kind of a spooky word if you really start, you know, like you really start thinking about what is the truth, you know, I think Pilate asked Jesus that, you know, what is truth? But Paul says here that he gave them the word of truth. And so what Paul is doing is he's trying to explain to them that what he gave them was truth, and the stuff that he's getting from these Gnostic philosophers is not. And so I start thinking about truth, and I can't get that philosophical, but... What I did is I kind of Googled the truth, and course, Mr. Google, he knows what the truth is, right? So this is what I came up with. It's kind of interesting little story. It says, once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts, and they saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. What did he find? Asked the cohort. I want you to listen to what the reply is, okay? He says, he found a piece of the truth, the devil replied. Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth? Said the cohort. No, said the devil. I'll see to it that he makes a religion out of it. You see what I'm saying? So here we go. This kind of really exemplifies what was going on in that Colossian church. They had been given the truth. Okay, they'd been given the truth, and now the Gnostic philosophers were trying to bring in this untruth. Okay, and so, you know, I'm not a brain surgeon, but if you take truth and you mix it with untruth, do you have truth? No. Like, truth and untruth equals untruth. Right, exactly. So that's kind of what Paul is trying to explain to these Colossian believers. So in verse 4, let's read verse 4 because I want to talk about something else in there. Since we heard of your faith of Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Okay, so the truth that they got was the gospel. And I know I've talked about this before. The gospel is basically the good news. Everybody knows that. It's the good news. The thing of it is that in our culture, you know, gospel is taking on a new meaning. It's pretty much a Bible word. You know, it is a Bible word. It's the context of that word means Bible. And if you go to church, you know that it means good news. But in the culture where Paul is writing, gospel is just good news. It could be good news of anything. Okay? And so, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul describes what the gospel actually is, okay? The gospel that he's talking about. So let's read that. 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll just read verses 1 through 5. The whole chapter is actually dedicated to resurrection, and it explains the resurrection. But in 1 through 5, he talks about the gospel. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved. Okay? So he's saying, okay, here's the gospel, here's some good news, and the phrase there, by which also you are saved. So this is the good news for salvation. Okay? It's not, you know, the good news that the Caesar's going to have, you know, a free event at the Colosseum or whatever. It's the good news that gets you salvation. So it's kind of an important part of the Bible. I mean, it's one of those ones where, hey, where's the gospel at? 1 Corinthians 15, that's a good one to know. And so, yeah, so this is the gospel by which you're saved. And then he says, if you hold fast to the word which I preach to you, and you will. Oh, it doesn't say and you will up there. In the original language, they're saying that. Because there's an if. We've talked about these little words, ifs. And this is the one where it's assumed whatever comes after it is true. And so he's saying, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, and you will, unless you believed in vain. So he's saying vain just means empty, or you didn't really believe at all is what he's saying. So he says, this is it. Okay? So in verse 3, starts out with 4, he says, let me explain. I delivered you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then the 12. And then it goes on, says he hung out with 500 other people. But if you stop and think about it, if I'm like all into knowledge and I'm really smart, and somebody comes up and says, look, this is the good news. Jesus died on the cross from your sins. He was buried, and he rose again. That's it. You know what I mean? That's fodder for, like, the intellectual mind to go after, actually. But in reality, that's it. That's the ticket. That's how you get to heaven right there. There's nothing more to it. You know, and I mean, it makes it really good for me because I'm not that smart anyway. So there it is. Hey, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that he rose from the dead again 3 days later? Yeah? That's it. There's nothing more to it. You know, I'd like to get real eloquent and, you know, go off on a bunch of stuff, but there's nothing more to it. At some point, I mean, there's a lot going on there, because at some point you have to say, you know, I think maybe there's a problem between me and God. You have to come to that realization, you know, that maybe, you know, I don't measure up to God's standards. And most of us would probably have that feeling anyway. But the bottom line is that he's saying, look, if you believe that Jesus did that for you and rose from the dead, that's our hope of heaven, right? The chapter's on the resurrection. So that's it. So that's the gospel that Paul gave to them. And now these Gnostic philosophers were trying to change that around and saying, oh, no, you need all this other additional knowledge. So, okay, in verse 6, it says here, when they split the verses, they didn't do that good of a job. In verse 6, it starts out up there, I think it starts off with which. But at the end of 5, it says the gospel. So I'm just going to insert that for you because it makes this verse a lot easier to understand. It says, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. So, if you look up there, that phrase, it says, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. What Paul is saying is that, you know, this simple message has went out everywhere. And you know what? People are saying, hey, this is a good deal, all right? This is a good deal. And so it was spreading all over, and people were telling their friends. And so it's like going like wildfire. I mean, basically, in Paul's lifetime, Christianity spread from Jerusalem throughout all of Europe, and he's walking most of the time on sailboats the other part of the time. He might have had a horse every once in a while, but that's it. So you think about it, he's saying, look, this thing is spreading all over the place. So I found this little thing that talks about the gospel. And here again, can't give credit to whoever wrote it, but they pretty much had it down. It says, the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice has been satisfied. We all want justice, right? That sin has been atoned for, that the judgment of the guilty may be revoked. This is what the gospel does for us. The condemnation of the sinner is canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portal of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fallen done. I think most of those are self-explanatory, but this is what's wrapped up in this redemption from Christ, all this stuff. If you start looking at it from all different angles. The last one I want to talk about, it says the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. So the fall is in when Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, and like in the afternoons they're chilling with God, and there was direct communion with God. And then they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after that, you know, God pronounced a judgment. And that was the fall. And so when he says here that the sorrow and misery of the fall is undone, what Jesus did on the cross made it so that when we believe that, that we'll have eternal life with God. And it's going to return to the way it was in the very beginning, where God was in communion with man. And so we're going to experience that awesome state, okay, because of what Jesus did. So it says here, the next one, and again in verse 6, the gospel which has come to you just as in all the world also, it constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also. So he's saying, what's happening with you guys, it's been happening in all the rest of the world. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Okay, so at some point they said, okay, I understand this whole idea of grace. The grace of God in truth. I finally get it, right? And so I was trying to think of, how do you explain the grace of God? And to me, it's like almost impossible to describe. So I'm going to read another verse that I think describes it, and I'm certain you've all heard it. It's Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. So in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Okay, grace, just as a 10-second, it's just undeserved merit or undeserved favor. That's basically what it means. So it says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. In other words, the faith, okay? You didn't even have the faith. God gave you the faith. So this is like a total gift, right? He says, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. In other words, there's nothing you can do to earn this. And the reason is so that no one could boast. In other words, God says, I got this plan, and I'm giving it to you. You just need to accept it. There's nothing you can do to work for it, because you know what? It's all about God. It's not all about me, that I teach Sunday school or I'm up here teaching right now. It doesn't have anything to do with it. Okay? Nothing. It's all about God. So he's saying it's a gift by grace through faith. And even the faith is not from you. It's a gift of God. So what he's saying here is the Colossians, they understood the grace of God in truth. They understood that. Okay? And that's a good thing for all of us to understand. So, and then he goes on in verse 7, he says, just as you learned from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So in verse 9, it says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his plan in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So Paul is praying for these folks. So and it says filled with the knowledge. And it's kind of like a weird thing. I was studying it out a little bit. And it's almost like a complete, like, super knowledge. That's what he's praying for these people. Of his will and spiritual understanding. So he's really saying that Paul's praying that the true knowledge of God, remember, because he's dealing with these Gnostics out here, he's coming back to that again, and he's saying, he's praying that the true knowledge of God's will be enabled only by the Holy Spirit. It's only something the Holy Spirit can do, and when it does, it returns wisdom and understanding of God's will. So again, it's in contrast to what the Gnostics were trying to say. You know, the Gnostic would have a vision of himself saying, oh, I'm all puffed up and I'm really smart about all this stuff, right? Paul's saying, no, you can't get it that way. It doesn't come that way. It comes from God. So you got to ask your question now, why was he praying for this? Because we're in the middle, right? This is what he was praying for. But why was he praying? And this really speaks to the whole knowledge thing again. He says in verse 10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Okay? He's not saying so that you can go off here and recite this or, stand up and boast about that. He's saying no, that you can walk, that your life would reflect something of the Lord. That's the reason for it. That's the bottom line to get this knowledge that's coming from God. He says that you would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, bearing fruit. You put an apple seed in the ground. A couple of years later, you got a tree. There's a bunch of different apples on it. You're bearing fruit. They drop. The seeds go in the ground. It starts all over again. So So I don't know. I mean, I don't see any apple trees out there. So, but the idea he's using, you know, a metaphor for us that we should bear fruit in every good work. So whatever it is that we're involved in, that we should be bearing some sort of fruit in that. I mean, you can't read it any other way. Increasing in the knowledge of God in verse 11, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. This according to, again, this is like a logical term. It's almost like he's saying strengthened with all power, which logically comes from his glorious might. So the power that you're being strengthened with is coming directly from God. For attaining of steadfastness and patience. Yeah. So that's a tough one there, because once you think you got it all figured out, and then you got to look at yourself and say, well, am I really steadfast? Am I really patient? And so I fail miserably. I don't know about you guys. But anyway, so it's a way of humbling us back, that this idea of the holy people, right, being sanctified, the saints, right, being set apart. It's not something like, oh, I believe it now. Okay, whoop. Okay, now I'm holy. No, it's like it's a process that just keeps going on and on. The sanctification keeps happening. It's like a theological term, but it's a process of becoming holy. So, yeah, so this is like a little check to remind you of that. And then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in verse 13, he says, let me explain. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, when they broke the paragraphs in my Bible, I thought they did it at the wrong spot, so I went to 13, because it's definitely connected to what we just talked about, that this that we would walk worthy, the reason that we got this stuff from God, that we should do all this stuff. And then he goes to the reason, you know, 13, let me explain. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. And so unless you were saved when you were 8 years old or whatever, there's people like that. But if you spent any time at all in what I call the real world, then you're not walking in the light. There's a lot of troubles. There's a lot of problems and issues to go with that. And he's saying, look, he rescued us from that. Okay, from the domain of darkness, and transferred us where, if you look at the verse before, he says, we got an inheritance of the saints in light. Okay, so we went from darkness to light. Okay, and he transfers us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Okay, we'll stop there. And let's just pray for that a little bit. Father, we thank you for this book of Colossians, that we can begin to comprehend what it is that you've done for us. And Lord, I just pray that it wouldn't become a normal, something we would take for granted. Just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is the first Sunday, Communion Sunday. And so, if you remember at the Last Supper, they're sitting around the table. Remember, I always picture Da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper, where everybody's like on that side of the table, and Da Vinci's out there painting the thing. But while they're at that supper, Jesus, they're going through their stuff there, and he basically says, He breaks the bread, and then he does the wine. He says, do this in remembrance of me. Okay? And he tells them, and they don't really understand what's going on. I just imagine the next day, though, when Jesus he's on the cross, and I don't know if any of you saw the Passion of Christ It was really an eye-opening film for me. It's about, you know, the crucifixion of Christ. But before that, I did some study on crucifixion, and it's a kind of a, it's probably one of the most cruel things that you can even imagine. They have this cross, and, you know, they put the guy on the cross, and they position a block on the cross, and they put the guy's feet on it, and they nail his feet to the block, so he kind of has a resting place for his feet. And then they position the actual cross arms of the cross in a position to where, not where his legs are straight, but his legs are partially bent, okay? And so then what happens is once they get the guy up there, if you can hold yourself up off of that block, and then you could breathe. But after your legs, because your legs are bent, they're not locked, you have to just say, oh, I need a break. And so you take a break, and now you're hanging from your arms, which has the effect of suffocation. So it's really a slow, agonizing death by suffocation. So I can imagine is the guys that are sitting around the table, what they must have thought when he, later on, when he said, do this in remembrance of me, they had, that picture had to come to their mind just vivid. And so I think sometimes we forget. I know I'm stupid. I know I forget, you know, and I don't think about things that we need to think about. You know, what actually did Jesus do on that cross? Because he went there for all of us. And technically, you know, it should have been me. Should have been me there because he didn't have any sin. So when we take communion, I want, maybe we can just think about that.